experts and authorities to whom we flock for any counsel or speech they would give us. We not only hear them out, we usually heed their counsel. Years ago, there was a television commercial about a very high-powered stock brokerage and investment firm called E.F. Hutton. And in the commercial, one man could be seen talking to another, presumably his friend or his colleague or his peer, and the two of them are in a very public place. So the first man tells the other, "My broker is E.F. Hutton," and E.F. Hutton says, and at that point you see everybody within close earshot and proximity of these guys drop everything they're doing and they're listening. Because everybody wants to hear what E.F. Hutton says about investing, because usually people want to heed the counsel and follow the advice that E.F. Hutton would do, right? In fact, the logo of that commercial and the logo, the motto of E.F. Hutton is, "When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen," right? The speech of some has a way of making others respond. Well, in our culture, have you ever found that the weatherman is king, right? And with the explosion of digital technologies, we hang on their every word. Cable TV, for example, gives us the Weather Channel. On the internet, you can surf to weather.com, powered by the Weather Channel. Then there's AccuWeather. Or if you're in your car, you could navigate to 1010 Winds, where they will serve up the weather every 4 minutes, by the way. And if that weren't enough, you probably likely consult the weather app on your smartphone. How many? Yeah, there you go. Right? Okay. And which one of us would ever dare leave our house in the morning without an umbrella if the weatherman is calling for consistent rain that day? Why? Because when the weatherman speaks, people respond. Well, Anthony Robbins, the typical internet guru, actually TV guru, has his devoted followers and fans, as does Dr. Phil, and you know Oprah does too. When the icons and gurus of our culture speak, people respond. By the way, when I was still in grade school, I read a book about Yankee slugger and hero Mickey Mantle. And it was the kind of book that no young boy reading could ever read through and not become a great fan of Mickey Mantle, too. It was written by the famous sports writer Phil Pepe. But one of the things I still remember reading in the book was how much the Yankees' fortunes were tied to Mickey Mantle and how he himself was faring and performing. In fact, if Mantle went into a prolonged slump, the Yankees, it seemed, also went into a prolonged slump. When Mickey came out of the slump, the Yankees too seemed to rebound and come out of the slump. So the saying and motto around the New York Yankees and around the New York media became, "As Mantle goes, so go the Yankees." Mantle would speak through his bat or his glove or a stolen base, and the rest of the team would suddenly respond and wake up. When the greats of this world speak, others respond. Well, someone of an inimitably greater importance and worth than anyone else has clearly spoken and is still speaking. And I am referring, of course, to God. And when God speaks, people inevitably respond in their different ways. But there is a right way to respond, and there is a wrong way to respond to the revelation of God. When God speaks to us, and when God speaks to the human race, there is a desired effect that his words and his speech should properly have upon us. Psalm 19 is all about that. In fact, Psalm 19 is a wisdom psalm that records and lays out for us the godly response to God's revelation. That is, Psalm 19 shows us the intended effect that God's word and his revelation should have upon us. Unfortunately, not everyone responds that way, namely, as the psalmist does. But would you turn with me to Psalm 19 for a message that I have entitled, "When God Speaks, the Godly Respond." When God speaks, the godly respond. Psalm 19. Now, let me just say that there are two basic questions that our text will ask today, or to put it another way, there are two strands of thought that will permeate throughout all of the psalm and will be interwoven throughout. But the two questions that will be asked and answered by our text this morning are these. One, how does God speak? And two, how do the godly respond? So let's now consider the various ways that God speaks. And the first way that God speaks is through creation, right? Creation, the way that God speaks through creation, is going to be the subject of the first stanza of the psalm, beginning in verse 1 and extending all the way through verse 6. The psalmist is going to assert, he is going to tell us that creation reveals the excellence of God. So would you look with me now at the text of our psalm, starting at verse 1. Okay, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Now, let me just stop there for a moment, because a couple of words here are in order. In your English Bibles, the phrases that I just read are treated as a superscription, right? Does it look that way in your Bible? Where it says, for the choir director of psalm, it's in little words above the psalm, right? Okay, so it's treated as a superscription. And then verse 1 in your English Bibles typically begins, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Okay, is that how everybody's English Bible goes? Okay. It's not so in the Hebrew Bible. Okay, in the Hebrew Bible, the words for the choir director, a psalm of David, is verse 1. It's not a superscription. It actually is verse 1. And for the record, I will tell you unapologetically that I believe that the Hebrew numbering is the correct one. You see, for the choir director, a psalm of David is scripture, and it should be treated as scripture. It is part of the inspired text. It is not just tradition. It is properly part of the text of the Bible. Believe it or not, in the Hebrew text, in the Hebrew Bible, the words, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, actually begin verse 2. Okay? So a common thing that you're going to find in the numbering schemes of Hebrew and English Bibles is that verses will normally or typically differ by a margin of 1 in the Psalms. So, for example, Psalm 19:1 in your English Bible is actually Psalm 2 in the Hebrew Bible. Just something to be aware of when you discuss and share the Psalms with your Jewish family members and friends. By the way, there are other books in the Hebrew canon where the numbering schemes also differ. But rest assured, even if the numbering is different, the content is the same. You're not getting shortchanged if you're following through in an English Bible. The numbering system might be a little different. Okay? I'm not trying to alarm you this morning about the accuracy of your English Bibles, but I do believe that the English Bibles do us a great disservice by treating for the choir director a Psalm of David as superscripted text rather than part of the actual text of the Psalms, of the Psalm. Those words actually should be properly part of the Psalm. So what does it tell us? Psalm 19 is a Psalm of David. That is, he is its author. Now, he may or may not have written those words, okay, the verse 1 in the Hebrew or the superscription in your English text. They actually may have come from the pen of a later scriptural author and prophet. In fact, it might even be a little questionable whether David himself would have written a Psalm of David. You know, I mean, if I write you a letter, I'm not going to say a letter of Irving, probably, right? Although you would see that in the return address, though, right? But we really don't know whether David wrote those words, a Psalm of David. Nevertheless, he is the legitimate author of this psalm nonetheless. Now, by the way, don't mistake what I'm saying to be true also of the headings in the text of your Bibles that you see throughout the Bible. In other words, my comments about the superscriptions in the Psalms in your English Bibles don't extend to the headings throughout your English Bibles. Those have actually been inserted by the publishers and the versions themselves to try and be helpful and summarize for you what the text in any given passage of Scripture is about. Okay? My remarks only hold true for the superscriptions in the book of Psalms. They are actually part of the inspired text of Scripture. So it's a Psalm of David. Next, the Hebrew tells us that the Psalm was for the director. By the way, some translations, depending on which one you have, render it as choir director. That's what the New American Standard does, our Pew Bible. But other translations render it with terms roughly equivalent to the chief musician or the director of music or some other such term. In fact, the Hebrew term here means to be preeminent, or it means to be an overseer, means to be a superintendent or a director. And even modern Hebrew has preserved that sense. Okay? So we don't know whether this was the music director or whether it was the choir director. Really not the end of the world. In either case, what's clear is that this psalm was actually deposited into the sanctuary or the temple to be sung and used in their worship and liturgy in the temple. And you know that the book of Psalms was actually the liturgy book. Okay? It wasn't written necessarily for that purpose. It is scripture. It is revelation of God. It has much to say to us. But the book of Psalms was actually used as Israel's hymn book. It was their book of liturgy. So if you thought our liturgy was great here at Beth Messiah, you should have seen their liturgy. It came straight out of the book of Psalms. It was the word of God. They sung that back to him. Okay? All right, maybe you didn't think our liturgy was great here at Beth Messiah. Maybe you're just tired of the guy who leads the liturgy here. All right? But imagine what the worship must have been in the temple and in Israel. Think of the exalted and lofty character their liturgy consisted, using only the inspired scripture in the book of Psalms. It must have been something, right? So Psalm 19, we know, was a psalm of David, and it was for the director, either the choir director or the music director. All right, now I'm going to go away from the Hebrew numbering scheme because you're probably following me in an English Bible this morning. Okay, so in verses 1 to 6 in the English numbering scheme, the psalmist addresses the first facet, or the first tier, if you will, of God's self-revelation. How does God speak to us? Well, the first way that he does is he speaks to us through and in his creation. Specifically, creation reveals the excellence of God. Creation reveals the excellence of God. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Just the utter expanse of the heavens, their immense vastness, points to the glory of God and to his infinite power and wisdom. You know, think about it. The universe, the galaxies, they could not just have happened and come into being. They didn't get there on their own. I would submit to you that there needed to be a creator and a designer that brought them into existence. So the heavens and the creation are a witness to God. God has disclosed himself in his vast creation. There are things evident about God in creation. There are things that we can know about God through his creation. And by the way, the testimony of creation is not just a one-time event, but an ongoing witness to and revelation of God. The New American Standard rendering, while a little bit awkward in English, actually does justice to the Hebrew. So if you're following in the New American Standard, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Okay? It's not just that they tell, but they are telling over and over again on an ongoing basis. Okay? They are continually telling and declaring the glory of God. In other words, the heavens keep on declaring the glory of God. Their expanse keeps on proclaiming his handiwork. And we get that grammatically from the Hebrew forms that are used here. Okay? So every day and every place under heaven is subject to the ongoing witness and testimony of creation. By the way, verse 2 unpacks that a little further. Notice verse 2 with me. It says, "Day to day," or daily, they pour forth speech. "And nightly," night to night, "they reveal knowledge." The meaning here is that day after day, there is the chatter of the heavens and the creation calling people to recognize the Creator, night after night. In other words, each and every day and each and every night, 24/7, if you will, creation witnesses to the glory of God, and you cannot shut up or quench that testimony. It is unceasing and it is continual. Now, verse 3 says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Now, by the way, there are two different ways in which this verse is traditionally understood and explained. The first way understands that the two lines in that verse are coordinate. In other words, the second line, their voice is not heard, is coordinate to and explains and amplifies the first part of the verse. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. So according to that view, the psalmist's point is that the speech of the heavens and creation is inaudible. Okay, you can't hear it, but it's speech nonetheless. Their voice is not heard. They don't speak audibly, yet their witness to God is indisputable and undeniable just the same. They witness to a glorious and powerful Creator, just not with words. Right? Words are unnecessary. Their testimony, creation, is every bit as real and just as valid. Now, conceptually, that's true, of course. The witness of creation is inaudible. It doesn't produce a sound. The witness of the heavens does not consist of literal spoken words. But I believe a better translation on the basis of the Hebrew construction here would be this. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In other words, the psalmist's point is not so much that their speech is inaudible, even though it is, rather that it is unlimited. In other words, there is no place where people are exempt from the witness of creation. No matter where people live, no matter what language they speak, the heavens and their expanse testify to the fact that there is a glorious, all-powerful Creator. No one at any time lives in isolation from that witness. It is universal. Verse 4, in fact, continues and expands on this theme. It says, their line, or in fact, if you are looking at the NIV, it says their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In other words, there is no place on the globe where the speech of God in creation has not gone or has not penetrated. Right? It is a universal witness to God, His creation, isn't it? Now, the psalmist is going to turn the focus of his attention in verse 4, to the sun as the centerpiece of God's creation and of its dominant influence in and upon the creation. So look at verse 4. It says this. In them, that is, in the skies or in the heavens, He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now you got to remember, the psalmist is describing creation in very poetic language, and exactly as it might have appeared to him and his contemporaries in that day. You see, at evening or at sunset, it appeared that the sun would disappear from the night sky, supposedly to find refuge and lodging in a tent which God had pitched for it. And then in the morning, the sun would emerge from that tent with all the vigor of a brand new and radiant bridegroom bursting out of his bridal chamber the morning after the night of his wedding. And it would make its circuit from one end of the heavens to the other so that no one was exempt from the sun's life-giving and sustaining benefits. There is no one or no thing hidden from the heat of the sun. The sun is part of God's common grace, the grace of God that God bestows on all humanity without discrimination. Think about the sun. It provides warmth, light, energy. It is a necessary ingredient for crops to grow. No one is immune to the benefits of it. Without the sun, there would be no physical life, period. What a witness to a gracious, benevolent, and all-powerful Creator. By the way, some scholars actually think that Psalm 19 was written partly as a polemic, as an argument against the pagan worship of the sun and the sun god Shamash. Now, I personally don't subscribe to that theory because the text doesn't say anything about that. But one commentator has actually made an interesting observation from this psalm in that regard. And he writes in this way, and I quote, he says, "Creation is not to be worshipped. It is rather a witness to the Creator who is to be worshipped." Interesting quote. Okay. So the first way that God speaks to us or has spoken to us is through his creation. And so the first concern of Psalm 19 then is with the first tier of divine revelation, something that theologians like to call natural or general revelation. That focuses on how God has revealed himself in creation and nature. By the way, it's called general revelation because it is God's communication of himself to all persons in at all times and in all places. So it's gone out generally to everyone. It is general in two senses. It is universally available to all. And the content of the message of general revelation is a little less detailed and particularized than special revelation, which we'll consider in a moment. But let's all talk about general revelation at the present time. It is universal. It is available, even if it isn't evident to all. Creation reveals the excellence and glory of God. It allows us to know that there is an all-powerful, gracious Creator who has so ordered this world such that the sun sustains all human life everywhere. General revelation, its witness is constant, as the psalmist says, day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. It lets us know certain things about God. In fact, I believe that Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul, was probably contemplating this verse when he wrote for us the words in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and you know them. "For since the creation of the world, his," namely God's, "invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," mankind, humankind, "are without excuse." So the incredible evidence of design in the world underscores that there must have been a designer. The incredible vastness in God's world also helps us to know our place in creation. We, think about us, we are small, we are finite, we are created beings, right? But what about God? He is infinite, he's all-powerful, he is eternal, he is without beginning and end. There is a difference between the Creator and the created, right? So general revelation allows us to know that there is a God and Maker to whom all of us are accountable. So there's much that can be said for general revelation. We ought not to discount what God has spoken and still speaks through creation. Nevertheless, general revelation is still limited. General revelation is not enough to get people saved, right? But it is enough to condemn them. General revelation doesn't teach me or tell me that Yeshua died for my sins and that by exercising faith in him, I can be saved for all eternity. I don't get that from general revelation. But general revelation is still useful and necessary speech and communication from God just the same. But you know what? Psalm 19 is not just about the various means and modes of divine communication and revelation, even though that's what most people seem to focus on in this psalm. But to say that this psalm only speaks about divine revelation really is not enough. You're missing it if that's all you think this psalm is about. It's really not concerned about God's revelation for its own sake. Rather, it is concerned with the effect that God's revelation should have on people, on the response that people have to God's revelation. There is without a doubt a desired effect that God's revelation is intended to have upon people, and that runs throughout this psalm. So where do we see a response to God's revelation here? Well, it's evident, first of all, in the psalmist's own response to natural general revelation. Okay? The psalmist recognizes the creation and the created order to be the handiwork of God. He recognizes and attributes the heavens to the hands of a glorious, all-powerful creator. That's how all the godly respond. Unfortunately, it isn't the only way that people respond to God's revelation. In spite of the witness and testimony of creation, you know, there's a scripture in Psalm 14, verse 1, where it actually tells us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then there are those, as Romans 1 tells us, that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then there are others who have chosen to worship created things rather than the Creator himself. So when God speaks through creation, people respond differently. The ungodly, the wicked, choose to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. The godly, however, attribute the creation to the handiwork of a glorious, powerful, and gracious Creator. When God speaks, the godly respond. The godly recognize the excellence and perfections of God and creation. But there's a second way in which God speaks in Psalm 19, and we move now from the first tier of divine revelation, the revelation of God in nature and creation, to the second tier, which theologians like to call special revelation. God speaks through his word, right? He revealed himself to us in the Bible, the scriptures. And just like creation, scripture too reveals the excellence of God. The excellence of God's word is going to be observed in this passage through the effects on the psalmist and those who have surrendered to it. In fact, the psalmist is going to give us a combination of objective facts and statements about the scriptures, as well as his own subjective response and feelings toward the scriptures. And he's also going to employ a different synonym for God's word in each of his statements in the next few verses about it. So would you look with me at verses 7 to 11? Verse 7, it says the law. By the way, literally, that's Torah in Hebrew. Okay? Just recall, it doesn't narrow it down to just the law, right? Torah actually means instruction. So it's all of God's counsel. Okay? The God's instruction, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So the benefit of God's word and special revelation are spiritual. It has soulish benefits, benefits on the level of the soul of a person. And then he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. We might say you can bank on it, right? It makes wise the simple. Those who are not fully mature, those who don't know right from wrong, those who are naive in spiritual matters. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And by the way, the fear of the Lord is not what you think it is. It is actually another synonym for the word of the God, right? Because the word of God is supposed to produce in us a fear of the Lord. So he's using it just as a synonym here. Okay? So the fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. And then he says, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Verse 10, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So the scriptures reveal the excellence of God. How? Well, we note that by the spiritual benefits they convey to those who are trained by the Scriptures, to those who are surrendered to the Scriptures. And to mention just a few of those benefits of special revelation, what did we see? Well, the Word of God restores us spiritually. The Scriptures make us wise to salvation. They give us spiritual discernment. Scripture also says they're useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. They help us to know what God's will is. They preserve us from death, both spiritual and at times even physical. And just as we noted that the Son sustains physical life, the Word of God sustains spiritual life. So the psalmist says, with respect to God's verbal instructions, in keeping them, there is great reward. You see, when God speaks through His Word, the godly respond in humble faith and obedience. They recognize the spiritual benefits attendant with and conveyed by a life of submission and obedience to the revealed Word of God. Now, unfortunately, that is not the only way people respond to God's Word or His spoken revelation. No, it isn't. Some people would rather tell us that the Bible is a great storybook. It's a great piece of literature, but only that and not much more. Others would study the Torah or Pentateuch, the scholars, you know, those who are interested in it academically, they would rather determine the sources that are behind it, but they don't see it as a divine book. Others, especially amongst our own people, would look at the messianic prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they do all they can to re-explain them and reinterpret them so that they can't be construed to talking about Yeshua. A few years ago, I was invited to give an evangelistic lecture at the Jews for Jesus building during their summer witnessing campaign, and I chose to talk on the topic of God's appearing in human form in the Hebrew Bible. You know, if you've been at Beth Messiah for any length of time, I've mentioned that many times. In fact, the angel of the Lord is an excellent example of that, right? I believe it's a divine theophany, if you will, or Christophany, okay? And so here I was invited to the Jews for Jesus building on their summer witnessing campaign. They wanted me to give an evangelistic lecture. So I chose the topic of God's revealing Himself in human form in the Hebrew Bible. And when I referenced a passage in Genesis, you know, the one where Jacob wrestled with the quote unquote angel, actually the angel of the Lord. And what does he name that place? Remember? Peniel, which means face of God. And then he says, because I have seen the face of God and lived, right? We know from Scripture, no one can look upon the face of God and live. And yet, miraculously and amazingly, he lived. But he recognized in this angel, it wasn't just any ordinary angel. He recognized that his counterpart was divine, right? That's why he called the place Peniel. Well, guess what? There was an anti-missionary sitting in the lecture that day. And then he happened to raise his hand. He had a little rebuttal. And he said, wait a second. You're saying Peniel is the face of God. Do you know that the word El not always represents God, but it can also be used of angels? I said, yes, I know that. But don't you find it interesting? If it was just an angel, why would Jacob say, I have seen the face of El and lived? And then he said, good question. Okay. But it didn't do much for him because he continued to be a dissenter. Not everybody responds to the Word of God in a godly manner. Some people like to explain it away, right? Then there are those who just prefer to reinterpret the Scriptures according to their own bents and predilections. You know, despite the fact that the Scripture tells us, for this reason, a man shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh, some would beg to differ and tell us, no, marriage is for any two people who love each other, regardless of gender. And then there are those who would prefer to come up with alternative theories that are in diametric opposition to the truth of Scripture. Rather than accept the scriptural accounts that God brought all things into existence and that apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being, they would rather propose that things came into being through a cosmic Big Bang party instead. And then there are those who strongly assert the position that scriptures have no place in our schools. Silly them. The psalmist here tells us in this psalm, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And finally, there are those who would fight with every ounce of their being and every ounce of their strength. They would fight the presence of biblical monuments or placards of the Ten Commandments in the courtrooms and the government buildings of this country, as if our legal system could be founded on any higher and just laws and principles than God's. When God speaks, the godly respond appropriately. The godly respond in the manner that God intended. And finally, we come to the third stanza or third movement in our psalm in verses 12 to 14. Revelation demands a response. And by the way, I've said this all along, that the whole psalm all along has been driving toward its climax, which is not just so much that God speaks, which he does. We saw he speaks in creation. He speaks in especial in his word. But now it has an intended response. That's the reason God speaks, because he's looking for a response. When you talk to your kids or you talk to your neighbors, you're not just doing it to voice and mouth words. It's not lip service. You're looking for a response, right? And so is God. So we've seen that through the psalmist that there is an intended response to godly revelation, but so far it's been only implicit. But now in verses 12 to 14, it is going to come to full expression with the psalmist's explicit response in verses 12 to 14. Let there no longer be any doubt. Verses 12 to 14 give us the right response, the godly response to godly revelation. Okay, so this is the climax of the psalm. Let's look at it now. Look at verses 12 to 14. Okay? So we've seen the excellence of God in creation. We've seen the excellence of God in his word. And what is the effect of the excellence of God on the godly? That's what we're going to see now. Verse 12, the author, the psalmist, says this. Who can discern his errors? And the answer, rhetorically speaking, is no one. You know, we do things, we do bad things, and we don't know the half of it, right? Who can discern his errors? He says, acquit me of hidden faults. Okay? By the way, his hidden faults were those sins that were committed unrecognized by him, sins that he was unaware of, sins that he had committed in ignorance. Oh, yeah, we have our sins of ignorance too, right? But we can't always plead ignorance. It's not always the right defense. It's not always the appropriate defense. Look at verse 13. He says, also keep back your servant from what kind of sins? Presumptuous, high-handed sins, sins with full awareness, sins committed in defiance. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. By the way, the psalmist divided his sins and his transgressions into two categories. Did you notice? He talked about his inadvertent sins, of which he had no awareness, but he also talked about his presumptuous sins, of which he had every awareness. So if you or I think that we only commit sins that are inadvertently and without presumption, or that we only commit sins without premeditation, think again. Because if you or I think that, we're not being honest. If I be honest, I do commit sins intentionally. I do things that I know I shouldn't. I'm not proud of it, but I do. And God knows it too. Psalmist prays, O Lord, help them not to rule over me. And then he prays most interestingly, this is my favorite verse in the whole psalm. But then he prays very interestingly in verse 14. Look what he says. And think about the context of the psalm. He's been talking about God's speech, hasn't he? Right? How God speaks. Creation, his word. Now he turns to his own speech. Look what he says. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Wow. We have a God who speaks excellencies in word and in works. And I look at myself and I see the garbage that comes out of my mouth. And I see the garbage in my own thoughts and hearts, right? That's why he says, not only may my speech be acceptable, but may the meditation of my heart, the thoughts, even before they come to speech, right? And I have word news for us. God doesn't only know what we say when we say it. He knows what we're thinking too, doesn't he? Right? He knows it before we ever say it, and he knows our thoughts even if we never say them. Right? And so that's why he prays. You know, I can't tell you how many times I said that verse 14 in my life. It's actually the last verse of the Amida in everyday liturgy. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. I said that every day for my whole young adult life, and it really never dawned on me. What an incredible prayer. You know, all those years that I recited it, its depth and its meaning were totally lost on me. And when I studied this psalm, it struck me in a way that I had never appreciated before. I was finally conquered by it, and it is a most fitting climax to the entire psalm. It should be the prayer of every believer and of all those who would aspire to live a godly life. Right? You see, a very incredible climax, and a very fitting one, because why? The psalmist first saw and he contemplated the excellence of God's speech in creation. Then we saw in the psalm that he contemplated the excellence of God's speech in his word, in the scriptures. And then he looked at himself, and all he could say was, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And then he looked at him. That's all he could say. He probably felt very much like Isaiah. Remember when Isaiah bemoaned, "Woe is me, for I am done. I am a man of unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips." Or maybe he felt like Peter. Do you remember when Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." God's speech is excellent, no matter how you slice it, whether in works or in words. But the psalmist's speech and thoughts were less than worthy. And so he prays that his words and his meditations would be acceptable to God, his rock and his redeemer. He prays that God would help him. That is how the godly respond. That is how the godly should respond to God's revelation. That's how you and I should respond to God's revelation of himself. When we see God's excellence and perfections, it is then that we see our own imperfections. When God speaks, the godly respond. How do they respond? Or how should they respond? Well, here is how they should respond. When God speaks and reveals himself, the godly respond by acknowledging his perfections and our imperfections. When God speaks, we should respond with awe, with self-examination, with personal intercession, and with praise. Right? We praise him that he is our rock and redeemer. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is he your rock and redeemer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of this psalm. We thank you, Father, that you have allowed us not to blind ourselves to your revelation. We have recognized in creation that there is a designer, a God who created it all, and the sun, the moon, the stars, the rainbows, the natural parks, the Grand Canyon, the beauty of the flowers around us, all of these give witness to the fact that there is a master artist at work and designer. And we believe that it's you, Lord God. And we thank you for your word because it restores our soul. It shows us your excellence and it reveals our own imperfections. The fact that we needed a Savior, that we are not righteous. We are sinners and fallen. Thank you, Lord, that you became, that you are our rock and redeemer. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.